Please hear God's word to you. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Father, help us to receive your word this day by faith. Father, may we be transformed by its goodness, by its truth, by its beauty. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the Psalm of Jonah. Jonah must have known his Bible very well because his prayer here is a patchwork of pieces from upwards of 20 different psalms. It is something of a collage or mosaic drawn together from fragments taken out of the Psalter. This is what liturgical ritualized worship does to you. It becomes a part of you so that when you go to pray, you find yourself sounding a lot like the psalmist or a lot like the Book of Common Prayer. You've been trained to make these words your own. Jonah here prays in the language of the Psalter. This psalm is a literary and theological masterpiece. In fact, this entire episode of Jonah is a very carefully crafted piece of literature. This passage that we've read this morning that encompasses Jonah's psalm, that runs from chapter 1, verse 17 down through chapter 2, verse 10, is structured chiastically, as you can see on your outline. Now, I know that Pastor Wilkins has talked to you before about chiasms, and so I won't give any kind of lengthy explanation here, only to remind you that when you have a chiastic literary structure, you have these matching sections, beginning with the outermost sections, usually called the brackets, that envelope the passage, and these sections match, and then as you move inwards, you have these matching sections that interpret one another, till finally you get to the center, which is the most important part of the passage. It, in a sense, gives you the theme of the passage. So here in chapter 1, verse 17, you have the fish swallowing Jonah. At the end of the passage, in chapter 2, verse 10, you have the fish vomiting Jonah out. Moving inward, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jonah calls on God for salvation. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he praises God for the salvation that he's received. These sections match, his prayer and the answer to his prayer. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we find him descending into the abyss, yet he's looking up to God's temple. In verse 7, he is ascending from the abyss, and he says that his prayer rose up to the Lord in his temple. And then right in the middle, in verses 5 and 6, you have, in essence, the death and resurrection of Jonah. That's really what this passage is about. Jonah's descent into death and then his resurrection and deliverance. This passage is about the Lord's salvation. It is about the Lord's rescue of Jonah. Jonah goes down into death and he comes up into new life. Now, before we actually dig into this song, there is a problem with this passage that we need to consider. Namely, when did Jonah offer up this prayer? Now, you might say he offered up this prayer when it was too late, and that indeed would be true. Well, we know that Jonah should have began praying to the Lord long before this. Perhaps you've heard the old joke, there are two Christians and a crisis hits, and so One Christian says to the other, I guess we ought to pray. And the other Christian says back, has it come to that? In a sense, we make prayer our last resort rather than our first response, and that's what Jonah does here. That's certainly a problem. We need to be dropping to our knees to pray as our first response to a crisis, not as our last response to a crisis. But that's not really the problem that I have in view here. What I'm wondering about is, when does Jonah pray this prayer that we find in verses 2 through 10? You see, if you look at this prayer, this is a prayer really more of thanksgiving than it is of petition. Much of the language that Jonah uses here makes it sound as though he's already been delivered, as though he's already been rescued. And so some commentators, such as John Calvin, have suggested that the prayer offered in the fish's belly that is mentioned in verse 1 is a different prayer from the one recorded in verses 2 through 9. Rather, what you have really are two prayers. In verse 1, we're told that he prayed from the fish's belly, and then after he was rescued, after this deliverance, after he's back on dry land, he prayed the prayer of thanksgiving that's recorded for us in verses 2 through 9. Well, I don't think that works. I think there's just one prayer. See, if you look at the sequence that we're given here, it's really pretty clear. The fish swallows Jonah. We're told that in the belly of the fish he prayed in verse 1. Then it seems we're given the content of that prayer in verses 2 through 9. And then in verse 10, the fish spits him back out onto dry land. So Jonah must have composed this prayer of thanksgiving even while he was still in the fish's belly. Jonah must have figured out what the Lord was up to, what the Lord was doing. He must have figured out that the Lord wasn't done with him, that the Lord was going to give him a clean start, a second chance, that the Lord was going to allow Jonah a new opportunity to obey. And so Jonah, by faith, can speak of his deliverance and even give thanks for his deliverance, even from the belly of the fish. And that will actually turn out to be quite important in this passage, I think. Now, there are two things that I want to do with this passage this morning. First, I simply want to give you an overview of what's here. This is a beautifully designed, sung prayer, and in fact, we're going to have an opportunity to sing it later on this morning. We don't want to overlook the details, and so we will quickly ramble through it verse by verse. But then I want to look at the central theme of this psalm. What's the big picture that it gives to us? What does it teach us about the Lord's salvation? What can we learn about our own salvation from the death and resurrection of Jonah, from his experience, from his prayer? So first the details, and then the big picture. In chapter 1, verse 17, we are told that the Lord prepared or appointed a great fish to swallow this runaway prophet. Later, we will find the same word being used as God appoints or prepares a plant, and then he prepares a worm, and then he prepares a hot wind from the east. The same word is used in each one of these cases to describe God's control of his creation. He is the servant king of creation. Everything in the creation is at his disposal. He is the absolute servant of creation. He is continually working on creation's behalf to sustain it and energize it. But because he is creation's servant, he is its absolute Lord and ruler. And so he can appoint a fish. He can appoint plants. He can appoint a wind. He can appoint anything in the creation to do his bidding. He is the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. And so the Lord sends this great fish to swallow up Jonah after he's cast overboard into the sea. Now, the word that's used here for swallow shows up in some other places in Scripture. For example, you find it in Numbers chapter 16 when the earth swallows up the wicked family of Korah. It's found in Exodus chapter 7 when Aaron's snake swallows up those of the Egyptian magicians. It carries the idea of suddenness, even of judgment. To be swallowed up would not seem to be a very good thing. And indeed, at first, Jonah sees this event, this swallowing and being taken into the belly of the fish, as an affliction, as a great calamity. In verse 2, he says that he cried out to the Lord in the midst of his distress because of this great disaster. It's interesting that here he finally begins to pray. He finally is responding now to the chastening of the Lord. He has been swallowed by this fish. He's in this place of great distress. And so now he begins to call out to the Lord for help. Things can't get any worse for Jonah, and so he finally begins to pray. He says that his cry came out of the belly of Sheol. It seems that the fish becomes a kind of tomb for Jonah. Now, Sheol, of course, is the underworld. It is the realm of the dead. It is the place where all the deceased went, both righteous and unrighteous, in the old creation before Jesus opened up heaven to the saints. In the old world, when you died, you went down into Sheol. Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's the first man to enter into God's sanctuary, God's throne room. And so now heaven is open to the sons of men, to those who have trusted in God's mercy for salvation. After Jesus entered into heaven, he transferred the old covenant saints, the righteous old covenant members, to heaven with him. You can see this alluded to in Hebrews. You can read about it in Revelation. And now, of course, when a Christian dies, we know from the New Testament that we go straight to heaven. We go to be with the Lord, which is certainly a much better place than Sheol. Sheol is never depicted as a desirable place in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament and in the old world, it's seen as the place where everyone goes when they die. I think a distinction was still made between the righteous and the wicked, but they all went to the same place called Sheol. Now, no Jew wanted to go to Sheol. He saw Sheol as a terrible place. It was a kind of shadow land. Death was a dreaded enemy because it removed you from the land. It took you out of your family, out of your community, the place where God's blessing was found. Now, in the Greek worldview, of course, Sheol was your final destination. For the Greeks, this was your final hope, really your final resting place. You would shed the prison house of the body, and you would live forever as a disembodied soul. There was no hope of a resurrection. There was no hope of life after death, as Tom Wright has put it. But the Jewish hope was very different. The Jewish hope was earthy. It was bodily. Death and disembodiment were seen as enemies because they took you out of God's good creation. The ultimate Jewish hope, and of course it's become the Christian hope as well, was not losing your body in death, but getting your body back in the resurrection and being restored to your place on the earth, being restored to your place in the creation. So when Jonah here speaks of going down into Sheol, we should understand this as a very unpleasant experience. This was a dreaded experience. This is not like dreaming of dying and going to heaven. Rather, this is Jonah's worst nightmare. For Jonah, entering the fish is a kind of death in Sheol. Now, we don't know if Jonah literally died, if he literally passed away in the fish, or if he's just speaking metaphorically here. But whatever the case, it's clear that the fish is a kind of grave for him, which means that coming forth from the fish, being expelled from the fish, will, in a sense, be a resurrection. It will be his return to the land of the living. So in this story, he goes to Sheol and back. We might say he goes to hell and back. The gates of hell prevailed against Jonah, but only for a time. The Lord busted those gates open, and Jonah returned from the land of no return. Now, Jonah acknowledges in verse 3 that it is not ultimately the sailors who have cast him into the sea. It was the Lord himself who has done this, who has cast him into the deep. Jonah knows and recognizes that he's not at the fate of some pagan sea god. He's not at the mercy of nature. Rather, he realizes and acknowledges that it is the Lord God of Israel who is in charge of his predicament. The floodwaters of the storm and the sea have surrounded him. It's as though he's been kicked off of Noah's Ark. And now these waves are crashing over him. The water is surrounding him. It's as though now he has been left to drown in the fury of God's wrath. The language and the imagery here clearly echoes the story of Noah's flood. But Jonah is not on the ark. He's one of those who has been cast out and left to drown. But in verse 4, we start to see a change of heart in Jonah, and therefore a change in his situation. He's been steadily descending. He's been moving further and further away from the Lord's heavenly presence. Remember, think back to chapter 1. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the lowest parts of the ship. Now down into the sea, down into the fish's belly, down into Sheol, the underworld. Even, he says, down to the roots of the mountains. In verse 6, that's about as low as you can go. But now he looks up. He looks up to the Lord's temple. The Lord has cast him out of sight, but Jonah begins looking to the Lord's dwelling place. The moment he begins to sense that the Lord has lost sight of him, he begins to look to the Lord. And from the lowest place, from the pit, his prayer begins to rise up to the Lord. Now, the temple that he mentions here, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. It was God's home on earth. It was sort of a heaven on earth. It was the place where the people went to meet with God, where they went to renew covenant with him in the old creation. Jonah knows from whence his help comes. He knows that it comes from the Lord's throne, from the Lord's temple. The temple calls to mind God's mercy. He remembers that God is merciful, that God's mercy is available to him in the temple, and so he repents. Earlier, he fled from the Lord's presence. He tried to escape from the Lord's presence, but now his heart turns to that place where the Lord is most specially present. He wants to be back in the Lord's presence in the temple. And so, because Jonah has prayed, because Jonah has repented, the Lord will stretch out his arm from the temple to raise Jonah up. But first, there's another detail here that we need to notice. In verse 5, Jonah says something that indicates the interpretive category. The way that Jonah is going to understand this deliverance that God is going to accomplish for him, the way that he's going to interpret this salvation that God will work on his behalf. This is the paradigm that the Lord's salvation follows for Jonah. It is the shape that the Lord's salvation is taking for Jonah. Jonah says that weeds or reeds were wrapped around his head. Now, we've already seen an allusion to the flood story in verse 3. This, I think, must be understood as an allusion to the Exodus. Jonah's deliverance, his rescue from these waters and from the fish, will be a new exodus. You see, that word for reeds or weeds, or it may even be translated as seaweed, it's a very unusual word. It's the Hebrew word that occurs in the name for the Red Sea, which is literally the Sea of Reeds or the Sea of Weeds. Just as the Israelites crossed through the Sea of Reeds and came out on the dry ground, so Jonah will come through the reeds or the weeds that have wrapped around his head. He too will come forth onto dry land. Just when it looks like Jonah is going to be another Egypt drowning in the Sea of Reeds, he comes forth as a new Israel. He escapes the reeds of the sea just as Israel escaped the Sea of Reeds. Specifically, we could say he becomes a new Moses. This same word is used in Exodus chapter 2. Baby Moses there is hidden in the reeds. He too had reeds over his head and was drawn forth from the water. So Jonah here is going to experience a new Exodus. He is going to experience being a new Moses. In verse 7, Jonah acknowledges that his prayer has made it to the Lord's presence in the temple. The temple was where God sat enthroned above the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant. It was something of a cosmic control center. God directed the universe from his temple. That's why prayer was directed to the temple. That's where power was found. That's where God was. That's where rescue and deliverance would come from. We see this, for example, in the book of Revelation, where we find repeatedly blessings and judgments come forth from God's sanctuary. The prayers of the saints rise up before God in his sanctuary, and then God reaches out to deliver from his sanctuary. Just as earthly kings make declarations and issue decrees from their throne rooms, so does the King of Kings. This is what gives Jonah's prayer its power. This is what gives Jonah's prayer its efficacy. See, prayer offered through faith reaches up to the Lord's throne room, reaches up to his temple, and the Lord responds. Jonah remembers God in his prayer, and his prayer becomes effectual. Excuse me. Jonah has prayed to the Lord, and so the Lord begins to raise him up. He was dead in Sheol, but now the Lord is going to resurrect him. Verse 8 shows us the contrast. Verse 8 shows us what happens to those who continue to cling to their worthless idols, or it could also be translated their empty faiths, or their false religions, or their foolish vanities. They forfeit their own mercy. They forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. The word that's used here is the word for vanity or folly. That's what idolatry is. It is utter foolishness. See, Jonah could here be referring to the pagan sailors who called out to their own gods, their pagan deities, in the midst of the storm. That may be what he's thinking of here. But it seems more likely to me that he has his own false faith in view. You see, as he was fleeing from the Lord's presence, as he was running away from the Lord's call upon his life, there's a sense in which he was committing a form of idolatry. He was recreating God in his own Jewish nationalistic image. He was clinging to a false religion. And so here he repents of that, and in doing so, he claims the mercy that is offered to him. And so in verse 9, he announces what the follow-through of his repentance will be. Having forsaken his idolatry, he will sacrifice thank offerings to the Lord. He will keep his vows. And he'll do all of this as a way of acknowledging the ultimate truth that salvation is of the Lord. That's the great climax to his prayer, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it comes forth from the Lord. Now, salvation, the Hebrew word that's used here for salvation, Yeshua, is the word from which we get the name Joshua. It's also actually the word from which we get the name Jesus. It means deliverance. It means rescue. But it also means victory. It means triumph. And so Jonah's psalm, which began with despair, which began with distress, which began with a cry of desperation, ends on a note of victory. It ends on a note of rescue and deliverance, a note of triumph. The Lord has answered his prayer. He has assured Jonah of rescue and victory. And so Jonah's psalm ends with this ringing declaration that salvation and triumph come from the Lord. Finally, this section closes out in verse 10. The Lord commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah out onto the dry land. The fish, unlike Jonah, obeys right away, obeys the first time. And so Jonah's resurrection and salvation are now complete. This is a new man. This is a new Jonah that has emerged from Sheol, from the sea, from the belly of the fish. He now knows from experience what serving the God of land and sea is all about. He knows God now as the God of death and resurrection, as the God of exile and exodus, as the God of judgment and salvation. Jonah has been rescued, and now he will be recommissioned. He will be restored to his calling as a prophet. So there you have a detailed look at what is in this psalm. But having taken it all apart piece by piece, what happens when we put it all back together? What's the big picture here? What is this psalm really all about? It is about the death and resurrection of Jonah. That is the center of the chiasm. That's the center of the literary structure. That is the central theme. It is about the death and resurrection of Jonah in such a way as to show forth that salvation is of the Lord, that Jonah's salvation comes forth from the Lord. Now, there are several points that I think can be drawn out of this. The first one, I think, is rather obvious. The Lord is sovereign in salvation. This is always manifested in the Scriptures, that God is sovereign in salvation. We are fallen sinners. We have no claim on him. He is free to save whom he wills and damn whom he wills. God could have let Jonah drown in the sea or perish in the belly of the fish, and he would not be one whit less righteous, less holy, less gracious. God is God. He is the potter, and we are the clay, and none can say to him, "Why have you made me thus?" God declares, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." He is sovereign in election, in choosing whom he will save. He is sovereign in accomplishing our salvation and accomplishing the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is sovereign in changing our hearts, sending his Spirit to grant us faith and repentance, and ensuring that we persevere in faith to the end. Every last bit of our salvation is his doing. There is not a single link in the chain of salvation that you made with your own autonomous free will. It is all his work from beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting. You can't add anything to God's work of salvation any more than Jonah could do something to contribute to his salvation here, his salvation in the sea or from the belly of the fish. You are totally and completely dependent upon the mercy of the Lord. You are utterly dependent upon him for salvation. Jonah was helpless, and you are helpless as well. We must look to the Lord God alone for salvation. Salvation comes through the death and resurrection of the greater Jonah. This is his doing. We simply receive it. We do not contribute to it in any way. But the second point that I think we see here, and this is not a contradiction of what I've just said, the second thing we see is that the Lord's salvation is conditional. If you're going to participate in this work of salvation, there are certain things that you must do. Now, you can only do them by grace, but you must do them. No one can do them for you. You must repent. You must turn from your worthless idols and endeavor to worship the Lord. You must turn from sin and endeavor to walk in new obedience. You must believe. You must forsake your false faiths, your false gods, and put your trust in him alone. These are the conditions of the covenant. These are the conditions of salvation. In this prayer, we find Jonah repenting and putting his trust in the Lord's power to save. See, the whole thing hinges, the whole thing turns when Jonah begins to cry out to the Lord and ask for help and ask for rescue and salvation. If Jonah did not pray this way, he would have perished in the sea or in the belly of the fish. It's only when Jonah repents, when he turns to the Lord and cries out to the Lord, that the Lord stretches forth his mighty arm to save Jonah. So Jonah's response here in the midst of affliction, in the midst of this desperate situation, is a model for us. Jonah meets the conditions of the covenant conditions of faith and repentance. And we know what happens to those who reject those conditions in verse 9. Verse 9 says that those who continue clinging to their idols rather than repenting and trusting the Lord alone forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. Mercy is truly offered to them. God offers salvation to all in the gospel. It's there for the taking. But if you don't receive it with a repentant faith, if you want it on your own terms, some other terms, you will not receive it at all. Now understand this carefully. To speak of conditions for salvation or conditions of the covenant is not legalistic. It doesn't throw the burden of salvation back on your shoulders as though really in the end it all does come down to you. You've really got to save yourself in the end. That's not it at all. We can only fulfill these conditions as God's grace enables. We work out what God works in. But what these conditions do is they point us to the way of life, to the way of salvation. That is to say, God's free salvation comes to us as we walk in this path of faith and repentance. And what is faith? It's simply acknowledging our utter dependence upon the Lord for salvation. It's not trying to work it out yourself. It's trusting in him to work it out in you. Repentance, turning from sin to trust in him, to trust in his mercy, to walk in this way of obedience. You see, we've got to understand that the commands of God and the covenant conditions are good news. When God told Noah to build an ark, that's a command. But that command is his very life. He wasn't telling Noah to earn his own salvation, but if Noah did not build the ark, he wouldn't have been saved when the flood came. See, by believing and then by obeying, Noah met the covenant conditions and was saved along with his family in the ark. So all of God's commands, the command to worship him alone, the command to honor your father and mother, the command to avoid lust, the command to not steal or to not covet, all of these commands are simply commands to build an ark. This is the way of life. This is the path towards salvation. This is the way that we are to walk. These commands are like a doctor's prescription that if you trust your doctor, you will carry them out. It's what Paul calls the obedience of faith. You get the doctor's orders, and by following his prescription, his regimen for you, you find yourself being restored to health. That's what the commands of God are. That's how they come to us. We don't earn this health, this salvation. Rather, we inherit it. It comes to us as a free gift. But this is how salvation works. It works. It comes to us as we comply with these conditions. And what are the conditions? Simply faith and repentance. Faithfulness, you could say. Persevering in these things. These are the conditions of the covenant. They are met by grace and through faith, not of merit. They are not our own doing. Jonah is saved because he repented, because he cried out in faith. Third, because God is a father to us, he chastens us. That's just what he's doing with Jonah here. He is the hound of heaven. He is relentlessly and lovingly pursuing his wayward child. The Lord tracks Jonah down, first with the storm, then with the fish. See, he won't let one of his children get away without a fight. He comes after us every time we stray. He keeps striving with us, keeps working with us to bring us to repentance. And when he gets us, when his discipline finally overtakes us, he chastens us in order to train us in holiness. That's what loving fathers do with their children. I think it is biblical to say that all of the suffering, all of it, all of the suffering that we go through as children of God is intended to chasten us. That is, at least in part, I think, how it serves our good. It conforms us to the image of Christ. It makes us holy. This is how the pain that God brings into your life serves your good. Anything in your life that doesn't go right, anything in your life that doesn't go the way you want it to or the way that you think that it should, is the Lord's loving discipline upon your life. Now, sometimes we have to go through quite a bit of suffering in order to learn our lessons. You know, you may have to spank a child 100 times in order to teach him that he just can't bite his sister, or he just can't talk back. You may have to spank that child again and again and again, and it seems like this is never going to, he's never going to learn. But he does. And this is, in fact, what the Lord does with us. See, because we love our children, we are relentless with them. We continue to pursue them with discipline. We don't just give up on them. We don't just hand them over to their sin. This is what the Lord does with us. He continues to come after us, to strive with us, to discipline us, to chasten us. I think you see this if you look at verses 3 through 5 of Jonah's prayer. Jonah has this seaweed wrapped around his head, the reeds of the sea. The water is surrounding him. The waves are washing over him. Jonah is sinking down. This is a picture of a drowning man. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a picture of a man under the Lord's discipline. Now, the question for us is this: how many times will God have to plunge you under the water, under the waves, before you learn the lesson that he has for you? How many storms will he have to send into your life before you learn what it is that he wants to teach you? Now understand carefully, the point of his discipline, the point of the pain that he inflicts upon us, is not just so that you'll take your lumps. It's not just because he wants to make your life miserable. It's not that at all. It's so that you will, like Jesus Christ, learn obedience from your suffering. The point is not that God wants to beat you up. The point is that God wants to make you holy. And so we've got to pay attention to what he's doing in our lives and learn from it. Jonah learned this lesson. He repented. After he made it back to dry land, he goes to Nineveh and preaches to them, and they repent. But, you know, by chapter 4, he's right back where he started. He has slid back right into the same sin. And so the Lord's going to have to beat him again. The Lord's going to have to bring him in for another round of discipline. That's the Lord's way with us. In chapter 4, the Lord's going to use a scorching heat and a strong wind to discipline Jonah. But it's the same thing. The Lord keeps working with Jonah. Cotton Mather, the great Puritan, said it well. Better whipped than damned. And that's pretty much it. Better to have the Lord beat the hellishness out of you than to suffer in hell for all eternity. And those are really your only choices. But I don't think Mather meant that statement, better whipped than damned, as something of a discouragement to his people. Just as we discipline our children in love, so does our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 says that this discipline is a mark of sonship. It may be painful for a while, but it serves a good purpose in our lives. In fact, the real problem comes if you don't see the Lord disciplining you. Then you really do have to wonder, am I a true son? That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Let's just say that my son went out with some other kids in the neighborhood and threw rocks at windows. He's not here this morning, so I'm not giving him any ideas. I suppose I am giving your kids ideas, so sorry. But let's say he goes out with a group of kids and does this. He throws rocks at windows. There's only one child in that group that I'm going to be concerned to discipline, and that is my own son. He's the one that I'm going to drag home, drag into the bathroom, and go spank, because I love him. I will discipline him, not those other boys involved in it. I will discipline him because he is my son. I love him in this particular way. He is under my care. He belongs to my family. This is how the discipline of the Lord works. The discipline of the Lord is proof of his love for us. It's proof that we belong to his family. It's proof that we are under his care. So the disciplining hand of the Lord in your life is a good thing. It's a sign that you are a true son. It's not meant to dishearten you. It's not meant to discourage you. It's meant to transform you. And we need to receive the blows that the Lord inflicts upon us in this light. We need to see this as the loving hand of God upon us. The afflictions and trials that he brings into our lives are intended to cause us to cry out to the Lord in repentance. Jonah was disciplined and he repented. The Lord is disciplining us and we must repent as well. Next, we see that this salvation comes through means. See, God doesn't just zap individuals with a lightning bolt of salvation from out of the blue. Rather, God works through means. God's salvation comes to us through his ordained means within the covenant community. Now, I point that out here because you might think that Jonah is something of an exception to that, that he's an exception to this general rule because he's all alone in the belly of the fish when God rescues him. But actually, that's not the case at all. If you look at verses 4 and 7, Jonah looks to the Lord's temple, and that's when salvation comes to him. The temple was the place where God dwelt, but of course, that wasn't all. The temple was also the place where the Word of God was found, where the Ten Commandments were housed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where sacramental meals were celebrated. It's the place where the covenant people gathered for worship to receive God's gifts and offer him gifts in return. It's the place where the people met for covenant renewal. For us, of course, all of these things are found in the church, which is the new and true temple of God. And so if we want to be in God's presence, if we long to renew covenant with the Lord, we don't make some journey to Jerusalem. We don't look to an earthly temple. Rather, we come here. We gather for Lord's Day worship. This is where God is present to meet with us and bless us. This is where God is found. This is the place of salvation and victory. This is the place where you come to remember the Lord. This is the place where prayers are offered up and answered. See, American Christians have tended to pry apart the church, the temple of God, from the salvation of God. We've tended to drive a wedge between these things, as though you had salvation over here and the church over here. And the church might be a good help to you along the way in your spiritual journey, but it's by no means essential. We are so individualistic. We are so afraid of anything that smacks of what we might think of as a dead formalism in worship. We so dislike authority structures. We tend to think that the new covenant brought in a spiritual relationship with God, a spiritual form of religion that's all inward and private. Because of all of these things, we've come to disdain the church. But that can't be. That doesn't hold up when we look at it in light of Scripture. The church is not some kind of oxygen tank or pacemaker that really weak Christians need, but strong Christians can do without. Calvin said, you never outgrow your need for Mother Church. We need to understand there is no life or salvation found outside of the church. Just as there was no life or salvation to be found outside of Noah's Ark, there's no salvation or life to be found outside of the church. Just as for Jonah, there was no other place to look for help than the temple of God. So we must see that there's no other place to come to receive God's help, God's salvation, than his temple, which is his church. See, the church is the place where God is at work restoring creation, restoring human community, restoring sinners to righteousness, restoring idolaters to true worship. The church is where we begin to practice life as it really ought to be lived, as God intended us to live. The Spirit does not bypass the church or the means of word and sacrament in working his salvation. If he did so, salvation would have to take us out of the world, out of history. It would just be a Gnostic escape hatch. It would just be a way out rather than a way of transformation. But that's not the picture that you get here or in the rest of Scripture. For Jonah, salvation will mean restoration to the land, restoration to the covenant community, restoration to temple worship, restoration to his calling, to his work as a prophet of the Lord. God saves us not by taking us out of the world or out of the family or out of the workplace. He saves us in the midst of these relationships and structures and institutions, and even begins to heal them and transform them by his grace. But how does this salvation come to us? How does this transformation, this restoration come to us? It comes to us through the church, through the means of grace that God has ordained, through our new covenant temple. And that is indeed why we are gathered here today, to receive the Lord's salvation anew. You see, word and sacrament are the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. These are the effectual means of salvation. Jonah looked for them. He looked for his salvation to come through the temple, and we must do the same. This is where God works. Finally, these means of grace have a single end. Verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. See, the end goal of all this is that Jonah would worship the Lord once again. That's what this is all about. That Jonah would give thanks and praise and glory to the Lord alone. God has saved Jonah. He has pursued Jonah. He has disciplined Jonah. He has rescued Jonah. All that Jonah might worship. And so chapter 2 tells us really just the same story that chapter 1 taught us, as we learned a few weeks ago. God has done the same thing in the same way for this Jewish prophet that he did for those Gentile sailors. And I think there's a foreshadowing here. I think this story is typological in this way. All this will become more real and more obvious with the coming of the new covenant. But even here we see it. Both Jew and Gentile have fallen short of the glory of God, and both Jew and Gentile can only be restored to that glory by faith in Jesus Christ, in the mercy of God. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to sin and salvation. Both are fallen in Adam. Both receive salvation in the same way, through the same means, in Jesus Christ. When you consider all the parallels between Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, I don't think there's any doubt that this is the point. The sailors called to the Lord in their distress, and Jonah does as well. The Lord heard the sailors' prayer and answered, just as he does for Jonah here. The sailors acknowledge that the storm came from the Lord, just as Jonah recognizes that his predicament comes from the hand of the Lord. It was the Lord's storm in chapter 1. Jonah makes it real clear. This is the Lord's waves, it's the Lord's water that is surrounding him here in chapter 2. The sailors repented, Jonah repented. The sailor story ends with worship, specifically with sacrifices and vows. This episode in the story of Jonah ends with a promise to offer sacrifice and pay vows as well. In both stories, redemption accomplished by the Lord creates an obligation to worship. The Lord has rescued you. And so you, in return, are to honor him in sacrificial worship. This is what it's all about. It's what it was all about for the sailors. It's what it was all about for Jonah. It's what it's all about for us. The Lord has saved you. He has taken you out of Adam and put you in Christ. He has taken you out of the old fallen humanity and put you in the new humanity of the church. The Lord has granted you faith and repentance. He's drawn you away from worthless idols to worship him. And so now, in light of all these things, what are you to do? You are to offer up to him sacrificial worship, worship of praise and thanks. The Lord chastens you, not to kill you, but to save your soul from hell, because he loves you, because he wants to train you in holiness, because you're a true son. And so how are you to respond to these afflictions that he brings into your life? With sacrificial worship. You are to worship him with reverence and fear. The Lord has given you the means of grace. He's given you access to his presence in the new, true temple of the church. He gives you the word. He gives you the sacrament. He's washed you in baptism. He speaks to you through preaching. He feeds you at his table. And how are you to respond? You are to respond with sacrificial worship. See, it's all for this purpose, that you might be a worshiper in return. God did not save Jonah just so he could be a missionary. In fact, as John Piper has said, missions exists only because worship does not. See, everything is subordinate to worship. Missions is subordinate to worship, to this ultimate purpose. We evangelize only because the Father is seeking worshipers from every nation. Worship trumps missions. Worship trumps everything. Worship is central. Everything centers around this. Everything points to worship. Everything God does for us and in us is to make us into a worshiping community. Let us pray and ask God to help us build our lives around his worship, because he has redeemed us. Father, we know that you are seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you that you have sought us and found us. May we put your temple, your worship, at the center of our lives. For we know this is what you created us to do. This is what you have redeemed us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.